said that I needed to say something about my forehead today because of its redness. It's just nothing serious. It's a treatment they're giving me for some pre-cancer stuff. It doesn't hurt, and it looks worse than it is, but what I would say is, if you want to give me sympathy, I'd never turn that down. So feel free to say something. It's not necessary, but whatever. Just trying to be polite.
We thought you were stealing chickens or something like that.
No, I know, right? They told me don't go on a cruise or anything like that. It's not like, well, if they'd have seen me in high school, they'd have known that this is nothing compared to what I've been doing before. Anyhow, it is not my policy to talk about politics whatsoever from the pulpit. Today I am going to say a quick word about a measure that is on the ballot for us this November. Before I do that, I'm going to read a few verses of Scripture, Psalm 139. Psalm 139, a Psalm of David, in verse 12 says, "Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and night, darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth." We have a ballot measure this November that is promoting abortion. And like I said, I typically don't speak about politics from the pulpit, though I do believe with all of my heart that what Scripture says and that what we believe about God should influence the way we vote. God calls us to take a stand for the defenseless, for the orphan, for the widows, for those who cannot defend themselves. And so I'm just going to ask, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, when it comes to ballot measure number 128 or that initiative, that you would vote against that. And so I will end with that. We're in Ephesians 1, continuing today, part 2, in what we began last week. Actually, this is our third week in this portion of Scripture. It's titled, again, "Who's Your Daddy? Part 2." And for those of you who weren't here last week, again, my disclaimer is I had no idea that was some kind of a song and the connotations of that song when I chose the title to this message. We're talking about adoption and the great blessing that believers have of being adopted into the family of God, and how that should impact us, and how that should influence our praise of God. And before we start, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me. Oh God, again, we just come to you with thanksgiving. You are high and holy and lifted up. And as we saw last week in your word, how infrequently you are spoken of as God our Father in a personal sense in the Old Testament. And yet when Jesus came onto the scene, he called you Father. He also called you Abba, which is akin to our English Daddy. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that even though you are high and holy and lifted up, you are also so near to us, and that we might speak to you in very familial terms. We can call you Daddy, and we thank you for the great privilege and the great blessing of the relationship we have through Jesus Christ with you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to understand the responsibilities of this relationship and how this relationship is formed, and just help us, Lord, to respond as we should to the great blessings you've given us in Christ Jesus.
But we ask all these things and ask that you would be with us now and help us to understand your word. It is in the name of Christ Jesus we pray. Amen. We're continuing last week's study of Ephesians and the concept of adoption. I'm going to give just a very brief review. I'm not going to repeat everything, and I'm just going to try to touch on some major points, and I'm not going to read all of the scriptures that we read last week in their entirety. Although many of us are blessed with great fathers, none of our fathers are perfect. Because all of us are born into the world as the spiritual children of the deceiver and murderer, because of sin, all of us are born into the world as the spiritual children of the deceiver and murderer, whose name is Satan. We spoke last week about a family dysfunction that comes in a real way, in generational terms, to us. All of us dads have passed a certain amount of dysfunction down to our children. Our children will, barring the grace of God, repeat that, those mistakes that we have made. And we, as fathers, do so because that's what our dads did. It's kind of like sin has ruined us, and it has ruined our concept of personhood and our ability to see things correctly. Family dysfunction goes down through the generations. We spoke last week, and I just tried to remind you that even though this seems to be a chain of dysfunction going down from earthly family to earthly family to earthly family, that chain can be broken, and it has done so only in Christ Jesus. The link of family dysfunction can be broken by being adopted into God's family. Beloved, that is just a truth and with implications that I cannot state in a short period of time. I'm not going to, again, if you have any questions about why I say we are born into a family with a spiritual, with a spiritual father who is a deceiver and murderer, I will be happy to provide references to you or for you. I'm going to be, again, continuing in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6 today as we talk about the spiritual blessings that are available to us and that have been provided for us by God our Father. Ephesians 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Again, as a reminder, because this is the third time in this passage that we have come to these words, I'm just going to remind you that God's purpose in choosing or electing people to become whole, or had a purpose, and that we might be holy and blameless before Him. Again, holiness is the sense of being called out of the world and called to something else, something much greater in Christ Jesus. We looked at the idea of predestined in verse 5 last week, and this is where we will continue. And again, I'm going to reiterate the fact that this act of predestination is not towards salvation in this passage, it is toward adoption as sons. Now, again, last week I spoke a little bit, probably too personally, of an instance where maybe I shouldn't have, but I tried to illustrate the fact that the word predestination applies to believers. It doesn't apply to unbelievers. The fact of the matter is that when we think of, am I predestined to salvation or am I predestined to die apart from God, the fact of the matter is that God has diagnosed our condition, if you will, if we were to look at ourselves as being affected by sin and apart from Him. I used a medical illustration last week. The diagnosis has been made. The remedy has been given to us. We know what it is. It is forgiveness through the blood of Christ Jesus, and that is our only remedy for this condition. We cannot, we must not say, well, I can't believe in Jesus because I'm not predestined. I'm not one of the elect. The fact of the matter is He has told us our condition. He has told us what the solution to our condition, our spiritual condition is, and yet we choose either to not believe the diagnosis or in a lack of faith, we will not take the prescription that He's given us. And so there is the fact of God's choosing. He has chosen us before the foundation of the world. That is true. But I think that I can also say quite easily that God doesn't make our choice for us. In other words, God chooses us, but we have to choose Him. I keep thinking how, going over in my mind, I think I was 23 or 24 before God saved me. And I could have argued that I am not, I can't believe in Christ Jesus because I'm not one of the elect. And if that was the case, then I would never do that. I would never have chosen Him. The fact of the matter is we are called in Scripture to make our choice for God. We are told to choose good and not evil. We are, Jesus commands us in His Word to take the narrow path, for the wide path leads to destruction. We come to a crossroads and we are to veer off on the way that He has told us to go. Now, if I decide not to do that, then that is my own choice and I am responsible for that. God in His sovereignty works these things out, and I don't completely understand it, but I do know that Scripture talks about the fact that God has chosen us and the fact that we must choose Him, and I think I can stand fairly firmly on that ground. Again, I said, I think when we began the letter of Ephesians, that'll probably make some of you mad. Some of you will be disappointed. And it's kind of like, well, I can live with that. But the fact of the matter is that each of us have to come to the place, not where we resolve the tension here, but where we understand that God has diagnosed us through His Word. He has given us His Son so that we can be cured of our illness. And we must choose to do that. I beg you, if you have not chosen Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you would do that today. Beloved, that choice is yours to make, just as I made that when I was about 23 or 24 years old. Yes, God saved me. As remarkable as that is, it's like, praise God for His glorious grace. I still have a hard time figuring that out. What I can figure out is that I need to give God glory for His grace. I've already got to verse 6 and I'm not even there. I'm confused. Okay, so we can, again, God has predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Again, I went over a good portion of this last week, but I want to speak a little more clearly and a little more at length regarding this new relationship that we can have with God the Father. We can become, and if we place our faith in Jesus, we do become the adopted child of God. You can be a son of God. You can be the daughter of God instead of the son or daughter of the deceiver. Again, by way of short repetition, I think that Paul likely approaches this section with the thought or the philosophy of Roman adoption in his mind. He was a Roman citizen. The people in Ephesus would have been very clear as to what Roman adoption was and what that entailed. Again, Roman adoption was done not for the benefit that the adoptee would bring to the, or that was not done on behalf of the adoptee in so much as it was done on behalf of the ones who were adopting them. Okay? The one who was adopting the person. And so in a sense, we might say if the Roman adoption had a selfish motive, okay? Why do we say that? Well, because in Roman adoption, it was usually a person who was nearing the age of 18 or 19, whatever they call that, just word just came out of my mind, went out of my mind. Anyhow, it is that age when a person had already proven himself to be someone that was worthy of the adopting father. Again, a young man who had proven himself. Why? Why would it be that? Or why? What would necessitate that adoption? I was thinking my own family again. I just have a tendency to think in personal terms when I read scripture and when I'm trying to study. It's like, wow, what would have happened, Ted? You were the fourth of four sons in this family. And so, you know, there was no problem. Had my dad lived in Rome at the time. But what if I'd have been the only son or the oldest son? It's like my dad would have been looking around for somebody worthy to manage his household when he died. He would have been looking for somebody who would do a better job than I could, especially at the age of 17 or 18 years old. And so here in the Roman adoption, what my dad would have been doing would be looking for somebody that had some smarts, had some, a little bit of maybe natural ability to run finances or to run an estate or after he had passed away. In the Roman family, the father had absolute power, and I just copied this out of a commentary. It's called the Patria Potestas. And so the dad had the ultimate power in the family. Does that appeal to anybody? The Greek system, he didn't. In the Roman system, he did. Well, I thought, man, Ted's going to get an amen here. Okay, never mind. No amens to that, but I'll bet you secretly some of you are thinking, well, that sounds pretty good. Well, the father held the full legal ownership of all property and could dispose of it as he willed. Boy, hard crowd today. Never mind. I was the first one, didn't get you the second one. Sure, you certainly would. There were two steps in the Roman adoption, and again, I am quoting or very closely paraphrasing what I read, and it's like I can't verify these things, but according to several sources, these steps were written about. Two steps in the Roman adoption. The first one is that the adoptee had to be released from the control of the natural father. The adoptee had to be released from the control of the natural father. And of course, this is not talking about adoption because the father had deserted or deceased. The father would sell the son as a slave three times to the adoptive father. The father would sell the son as a slave three times to the adoptive father. The adopter would release the potential adoptee two times, and it would be and he would automatically come under the father's control. And so, in order to adopt a son, the paternal father would have to release control. He would do that. He would be paid a price. The adopted son would come under the guardianship, if you will, of the adoptive father, and then he would go back. The son had an opportunity to go back to the original father. That would be repeated two times, and on the third time, the adoption was finalized. And when that adoption was finalized, the adoptee was freed from his original father's or his earthly father's control. That would give the new father, because he remains, his status hasn't changed, he remains the patria potestas, the one who has absolute power. And so now the new father has absolute control over the adopted son. So it is with believers in Christ. God the Father has absolute control over us. He has absolute authority over his children. That's no wonder Paul would most likely took the pattern of the Roman adoption to use similarities and differences to highlight what a great blessing this is. The new father would have absolute control over his newly adopted son, the adoptee then would have absolutely no responsibility to his original father. He was freed from him. He was under the authority of the new father. And again, so it is with Christians. When we believe in Christ, we are released from the domination or the authority or the control of our original spiritual father, Satan. Okay? You know what that means? What that means is when we return to sinning, or when we return to walking in the way of disobedience, we do that not because of Satan's power over us, but because of our own decision to do so. Beloved, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us, and he tells us in other letters as well, that Satan has no control over us. We are at war with him, yes, but through Christ we have all power and all victory. When we sin, we do so because we want to. It is upon the death of the adoptive father. It is upon his death when the adopted son becomes the one with absolute control. The adopted son becomes the patria potestas. I did a little bit of reading because actually more than one of the commentaries I was reading talked about Augustus Caesar as being probably the most famous and most powerful of all adopted children. Gaius Octavius was born in 63 BC. His father died when he was 4 years old in 59 BC. So, okay, this is a little bit different situation, but you'll kind of get the idea of what happens. His father died in 59 BC. Now you're going to hear some. Well, Julius Caesar is assassinated in 44 BC. Julius Caesar was Gaius Octavius's great uncle. That's kind of like it's a little bit of a distant relationship. It's kind of like when we go through this, I'm going to say it now because I'll probably forget it. But I was thinking, well, I knew one of my great uncles, Uncle Harold. You know what he did for me? I met him once, and he didn't adopt me, but all I ever got from his was an 8x8 canvas center pole tent and a Coleman stove. And it's kind of like, well, thanks, Harold. And I did appreciate it. I used it for years. But look, listen to what happens to Octavius here, Gaius Octavius. Julius Caesar is assassinated in 44 BC. And again, according to the research and according to what I read and according to what I saw online, these were all parallel accounts, okay? They all kind of agreed with each other. Julius Caesar is assassinated in 44 BC, and it is at the reading of his will that Gaius Octavius finds out that he had been named as, or he had been adopted without his even knowing it, by Julius Caesar. You know what that meant? That meant that all the power that Julius Caesar had went to his great nephew. And so it's passed down. And so now, with that idea of the Patria absolute power thing, Gaius Octavius has it. He is the adopted son. And so at the age of 18 or 19 young years old, remember how you, what kind of person you were when you were 18 or 19 years old? He becomes a leader of Rome. That's kind of, okay, everybody counseled him. You're too young for this job. You don't do it. And he jumped in with both feet. And so he took that. He took that privilege that had been given to him through being the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And I can't remember, I think this was actually in 42, it was either 44 BC or 42 BC. He took the name Gaius Julius Caesar. And so Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus, and was more generally known as Octavian. Okay? You're following, right? I know it's kind of laborious. In 42 BC, the Senate deemed posthumously Julius Caesar as a god. What's that do for the son, who now has all the rights of the father? It equates him with the son of God. And so in a sense, Augustus Caesar is now deemed a god as well. And then it says 28 BC, Octavius was awarded the name Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, the great nephew of Julius Caesar and his adopted son, became Rome's first emperor. I got a little 4x4 center pole canvas tent from our great uncle. Thank you, Harold. Yeah, it was good. It was good. Yeah, but that's the thing. It's kind of like, okay, being born into the right family, being adopted into the right family holds a lot of benefits and a lot of privileges. It can, can't it? Well, beloved, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are adopted into the family of God, and I'll say that your benefits and your privileges are much greater than any Roman emperor ever dreamt about. God the Father has determined that the ones who are in Christ, the in Christ crowd, will become his children. That is a foreordained statement in Ephesians 1:5. He predestined to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself. Those whom he chose, he predestined to adoption. He has chosen, if he has chosen you, and if you have chosen him, if that is a reciprocal, then you are brought in to the family of God. Unlike our earthly parents, though, God our Father never dies. And so we never will have or enjoy absolute authority. I shouldn't have said enjoy, because if we had absolute authority, that wouldn't be, there would be no benefit at all to us. That would be disaster. But it is a good thing that God holds and maintains absolute authority over his children. He owns us. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ Jesus. Beloved, we are not our own. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, get this truth into your head. You have been purchased, not with gold or silver or any other precious thing, but by the precious blood of Christ Jesus. We are people who have been purchased, and we are not our own. We are not the captain of our own soul, as we sometimes would like to dream. I'm going to say that God not only dies, and so he holds absolute authority over us, but instead of looking for children or people who are going to, who have some merit of their own, they're a good kid, they've earned the right, you know, yeah, it's like what we all think, right? That God must have chosen me because I'm pretty special. Well, the fact of the matter is, again, rehearsing from what we did last week, or what we said last week, is that God chooses us from the same pool of humanity, those that are sinners, those who are his enemies, as Paul would say in Romans 5. God didn't choose us because we had great potential, or because we were friendly, or because we were better than somebody else. And why did he choose us? He chose us because of his love for us. And that is a key that we need to get our arms around. God's gracious, predetermined act of grace goes against everything we think, doesn't it? How many times have I spoken to people about needing to be forgiven in Christ, or wanting to go to heaven, quote unquote, and people will argue what is the most difficult doctrine, I think, for a human to take a hold of, and that is grace. Grace is the most difficult thing, because it is just simply God handing out something to us, and the fact is all we have to do is receive it. And how many times have I spoken to others, and all they wanted to do is say, well, I'll get my way to heaven. I've got to depend on what I do here on earth. Beloved, if that's your attitude, you will never get to heaven. You will never see God as your Father. You'll see him as your judge. Grace is a difficult thing to accept, but it is something that God gives us, not because it is the exact opposite of getting something that we earn. That's just a wage. Well, the fact of the matter, again, is that when we place our faith in Christ Jesus, it is our relationship to Jesus which makes this, our union with Christ, which makes this this new relation, or how can I say it, enables this new relationship with God the Father. We become the adopted sons of God solely because of his love. He has predestined those who are in Christ to become his children through adoption. And this is, again, this speaks of a relationship that is hard to get our arms around. Again, in the Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says, you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. This is a mouthful for believers. As adopted children, we enjoy the same privileges as God's only begotten Son, Jesus. We have that same privilege of being drawn into a near and dear relationship with God the Father that Jesus had. Listen again to Galatians 4, and the Apostle Paul writing, This is the progress of transformation that faith in Christ enables.
When the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, okay? God sent forth His Son in time, born of a woman, born under the law, so that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Again, we can speak to God the Father in the same close familial terms as Jesus did. We become Jesus' brother. We are adopted into the family of God when we place our faith in Him. I'm going to say, I just wrote a couple of sentences here, even saying the fact that we can refer to God the Father as Daddy or Abba, I feel like I must warn against flippancy in doing so. I want to remind you that the one time we see Jesus crying out to Abba Father in the Bible is when He is being is when the time of his temptation and His crucifixion is near. Mark 14:36. And He, Jesus, was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible from You. Remove this cup from Me. It is the cup of suffering that He is talking about. Yet not what I will, but You will. I would say it is in this context. Now, I have heard, again, people, Christians, who flippantly refer to God as Daddy and think because God has given him, I don't know what it is, or him or her, something, that we do that. I think by Jesus' own example, and just by, well, partly in Isaiah too, is that when we find ourselves without hope and we don't have wisdom, we need wisdom. Maybe we even sense some distance from the Father, but that is when we cry out, Abba, Father. We prayed this week to our Father because we needed wisdom in a situation that was happening. And it's kind of like, Lord God, You're our Father. You're this person's dad. Help this person out, oh God, we beg You, because we don't know what to do in and of ourselves. And You have given us the privilege just to come to You, just crying out. Scott, I don't know even how to explain that. God our Father, God our Dad, has all the answers to the wisdom that we need. He is the God of wisdom. He has all the answers. And He has all the power to guide us and deliver us. In times of great suffering and distress, believers have a Father who hear their prayers and always acts in a way that is for their best interests. Again, contrary to the Roman system of adoption, God our Father does not die. Therefore, believers remain under His absolute authority and control. Again, in this adoption process in the Roman system, there were two go-backs, if you will, where the person could go back. But if he came back to the Father, and the Father, the adoptive father, kept him, and that there was that agreement. That adoption was consummated, and that it was a done deal. The final step of the believer's adoption, see, we are adopted people, but that adoption is not yet complete. We are still tempted. Okay, you guys are. I am still tempted to go back to my old father's ways. It's kind of like, why does Satan hold sway over me? The truth is that he doesn't. But the truth is, like in John 3, around 17, 18, 19,
I have experienced sin enough that I still want to go there. And so there's going to come a time for the believer when that tendency is not going to be a reality. Listen again to the Apostle Paul. I can't wait for the day when we will no longer serve Satan. We will no longer serve ourselves. We'll no longer fall prey to him. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. This is Romans 8, 22 and 23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The redemption of our body happens when we are taken, given our new bodies, who are not subject to the temptations of sin, and that is consummated when we go to be with Christ. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it. I had different categories of the father's responsibilities, okay? All of you know a father is to provide for his family, to protect his family, but there is also the benefit of the fact that the adoptee enjoys the inheritance of the father. One of the greatest, or probably maybe I should, I don't know if it's misunderstood. I guess it's kind of like sometimes I kick my heels in against the discipline of God. But again, this is the father's duty toward his children. It is to exercise discipline in our lives. And God the Father does that. We have a tendency to go after our old father's ways or our own lusts. And God will discipline us for that. My tendency is to kick my heels at that notion. But the fact of the matter is that God disciplines his son, and that discipline is an outpouring of his love. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son he receives. There's a long passage, Hebrews 12, verses 4 through 11. Yeah, if you want to read about the discipline of God, God disciplines us for our good and for our glory. Well, again, we're in Ephesians 1. How did all this come about? In Ephesians 1, verse 5 says, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So Jesus Christ is the one through whom this adoption comes. Again, we will speak more about the blessings Christ gives in redemption and salvation in coming weeks. That is going to start, the blessings Christ provides begins more in verse 7 and runs through verse 12 of this chapter. But again, the Apostle Paul says, how does this come about? Why does it come about? It comes about because of the kind intention of God's will. It is God's good intention that those whom he chooses come to faith in Christ Jesus, and those whom he chooses are holy and blameless before him, and those who he chooses are predestinated to adoption. It is the kind intention of God's will at work. Sometimes we have to wonder, or at least I do, I ask the who, why, what, will, and how questions. Why does God even do all of this? He does it in love. He is motivated by love. Why does he do it? Because when we look at what God has done through his grace in adopting us into his family, we give him praise and glory. Listen again, in verse 6, to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so this is praise in a noun form. That is, we are to give God praise. This is something we give back to Him. You could say it as a noun, it is a person, place, or a thing. Praise is a thing that we give to God for His glory, for the glory of His grace. Glory, again, in the Old Testament, and I'm going to, it speaks of, well, if you look in the Greek lexicon, when you look up glory, or doxa, doxa, however you want to say that, it is talking about an opinion, and it's always good in the New Testament. So this is an opinion of God, always good in the New Testament. But it traces its roots back to glory in the Old Testament, which talks about the weightiness or the burdensome nature of a person. It speaks of his, of their importance. I'm going to read a quote here. When we talk about the glory of somebody in the Old Testament, this is what is happening. This is the essence of one. This, the essence of one's being makes an impact, whether good or bad, on others. This impact of one's essential being is that of one's reputation or glory. So again, it's speaking of the reputation of God. Because of how God has revealed Himself, one thinks of His reputation in categories of splendor, power, and radiance. Splendor, power, and radiance. And again, this is giving God praise for the glory of His grace. Listen to how the psalmist spoke of the glory of God. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3, and then I'm going to skip to verse 9. So Psalms 1, 9, no, I got it wrong. I think it's 1. I can't remember which one it was. Anyhow, I'm going to read this. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the altars. The glory of the Lord thunders. The Lord is over many waters. And now skipping to verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve, strips the forests bare, and in His temple everything says glory. Here the psalmist is speaking in terms of God's essential being and the impact that it has on him. It is to give God glory. That we see the glory of God, we see it, the Apostle Paul is saying, in the glory of His grace. Listen to Isaiah 42:12. Let them give to the Lord. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare His praise in the coastlands. God's glory, His essential nature, had an impact on David, and it had an impact on Isaiah. Beloved, they did not experience the glory of God's grace in the way that we have. And so my question is, they can give glory or praise to God for the glory of His grace. Do we? Do we ever give God praise? Do we ever say, God, You are so gracious to me? I think back on my own family, and it's kind of like, how in the world could God, or my own life, and think, how in the world could God save me? It is because of His love and because of His grace. Beloved, as believers, if you have come into the family of God, we should be able to speak of the glory of God's grace. God's grace should have made an impact on you, and God's grace makes an impact on me. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 speaks of the blessings that God the Father has bestowed on those who are in Christ. Believers have been transferred from the realm of the sons of disobedience to being the adopted children of God. This process was initiated by God before the foundation of the world through his choosing. Yes, that is a mystery, isn't it? We are brought into God's family solely on account of his love. Every aspect of the blessing we enjoy as God's children is as a result of God's own goodwill toward us. God's bestowal of blessing upon us should result in our giving him praise. When we think about the rich blessing God has freely given us, we should respond by heaping praise upon his glory. Adoption in the Roman culture meant a new life, a new family with new opportunities. In biblical language, the same holds true. Yet adoption in the Christian, from the Christian perspective, means something much greater. Believers gain something they could never gain on their own, eternal life, a true knowledge of and a personal relationship with the Father. We share the very experience of the life and righteousness of Christ. Listen to John 17, 1 through 3. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes toward heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Believers are adopted into the family of God, a family with a perfect, unchanging, never dying, forever faithful Father. Believers are adopted in order to grow in the new opportunities of the life, the new opportunities of life, the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. The opportunity and privilege to be transformed into his image, no longer serving ourselves, but serving God. We are called out of the world with a new purpose in life. We are called to holiness and called to present ourselves as an unblemished sacrifice to God. We are called to adoption in his family. Let's pray. Oh God, we can scarcely even touch this concept of adoption, I fear. It is such a glorious thing when we think how undeserving we are. We can't even figure out, even though we keep thinking in our minds that, oh, you must have seen something good in us. Forgive us, oh God, I pray. You died for us because there was nothing good in us. And it is only through that death on the cross that we can be saved and become the children of God. Again, Lord, we ask, would you search our hearts and help us to really look at what you've done for us, to see ourselves as we were before you met us, and to see how good you have been to us, and to quit trying to figure out if, boy, you must have seen something really good somewhere, someone else. No, you chose us before the foundation of the world, before we were, in a way we can't even comprehend. And yet you did that, and we thank you for that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that somehow, some way, you helped us to see our need for you. You convicted us of our sin. And you showed us that Jesus is the only answer whereby we can be forgiven and have peace with God. We thank you, O God, because you wrought these things in our lives and in our hearts. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the many blessings of redemption that come directly from the throne of God. We are called your children now because you have predestined that. Help us, Lord, to respond in the way we should. Help us to respond to your goodness by evermore giving you praise and heaping praise for your glory and grace. You are really good to us, O God. We just forgive us for being so infantile in our recognition of how good you are to us. Expand the capacity
for us to understand how we didn't deserve a thing you've done for us, and you have done it all. Thank you. We just want to say thank you, and ask that you would help us, empower us to live according to our new status as children of God. It is in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend, and our brother, we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand and collaborate with her and just give God that leadership.